Tomorrow is, of course, Memorial Day, the first national observance of what was then called Decoration Day. Was May the 30th, 1868. It was in Arlington National Cemetery. A Civil War general, who would later become the 20th President of the United States and the second one to die in office by an assassin's bullet, James Abram Garfield, spoke from his heart as he said, "If silence is ever golden, it must be here. Beside the graves of 15,000 men whose lives were more significant than speech and whose death was a poem, the music of which can never be sung. They summed up and perfected by one supreme act the highest virtues of men and citizens. For love of country, they accepted death and thus resolved all doubts and made immortal their patriotism and their virtue." Speaking at the same location 120 years later, another Army veteran, President Ronald Reagan, would say, "It's a day of thanks for the valor of others, a day to remember the splendor of America and those of her children who rest in this cemetery and others. It is a day to be with family and remember." Although originally designated to remember those who died in the Civil War, it has grown to include all those who died in any war. And with D-Day only a few days away, it's indeed appropriate time to remember. We honor those who gave their full measure of devotion to our country. More recently, it has become a springtime version of Veterans Day, a day to honor all veterans and their families. Listen to the words of some famous wartime heroes and notice the references to God. General Douglas MacArthur: "The soldier, above all men, is required to perform the highest act of religious offering, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created him in man's image, in his own image, No physical courage and no brute instincts can take the place of that divine annunciation and spiritual gift which will alone sustain him." And although I disagree with the first part of this, General George Patton said this: "It is foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived." President Lincoln said this: "Honor to the soldier and sailor everywhere who bravely bears his country's cause. Honor also to the citizen who cares for his brother in the field and serves as best he can the same cause." I think he was reading David. Finally, let me challenge you with the edited remarks of President Abraham Lincoln at the close of his now famous Gettysburg Address. "It is for us to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that we highly resolve that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom and the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, should not perish from the earth." Thank you for indulging me for that little sermonette. And although the United States of America is not God's chosen people, Israel is. And in chapter 11 of Romans, we read about their great future. For the last few weeks, we've been studying this three-chapter-long parentheses in the Gospel of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And today we're at 11. In the first eight chapters, Paul, writing into the church at Rome under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has described God's great gifts of salvation and victory over sin and the law which brings death. He has told us that when we believe in God's Son, God adopts us into his family and his Holy Spirit indwells us, interceding for us. Although we feel insufficient, he enables us to triumph in all circumstances and that nothing can separate us from his love. We also learn a little bit about our future glory with him forever. In these three chapters, we have found a parenthesis to Israel. That is, to national Israel and not spiritual Israel, as we'll discuss in a few minutes. All of the blessings of chapters 1 through 8 have been offered to them, but national Israel had not responded. Now the question loomed: did God renege on his promises? Paul says emphatically, no. We can subtitle these three chapters in a number of ways. Chapter 9, God's sovereignty. Chapter 10, man's responsibility. Chapter 11, God's mercy. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. You pick what you'd like. In chapter 11, we see an explanation of Israel's partial temporal hardening and the glorious future of Israel with their deliverance and their national salvation. The book of Hosea is a picture of Romans 11. The chapter also deals with how we as Christians are to treat Jews today. We know that God is the God of salvation, but here we'll see that he's also the God of restoration. The chapter also divulges how God works out his purpose for Israel. Another reference in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 20. Romans 11 assures us that God is not through with Israel. God is not dead, contrary to Time magazine, 60 years ago, but neither is Israel. So we look at the partial rejection of Israel in the first 10 verses of chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What? Know ye not that the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and dig down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at the present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. We'll get back to that. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he asked for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, even that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back. I say then, we'll get to that part later. So at the end of chapter 11, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. The Jews have been told by Jesus himself, Matthew 21, 41 and on, that they were going to lose their kingdom. And now they see all these Gentiles coming in. This was maybe 30 years after the crucifixion. And Paul's writing to this group of Gentiles in Rome, and there's a number of Jews that have come in, and they're looking around and seeing all these Gentiles come to the Lord, and they have these questions in mind. And so Paul asks these questions as a method to answer the question. So they see the Jews see the Gentiles coming, and they, has God abandoned us? Where do we fit in? Paul emphatically rejects the notion that God has forsaken Israel. He uses himself and Elijah as examples of God's remnant. Verse 1, and you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, especially verses 14 and 18 to read about Elijah. He goes on to say in verse 5 that even there was those that beside himself who constituted a remnant. We can likely think of others who constituted a remnant in their day. How about Noah? How about Lot? Ezra. At the time of Jesus' birth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna. So there was, God has always left a remnant. I think that we would be surprised at the remnant today, even in mostly dead churches. Reread the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Perhaps it's the opposite of an iceberg, of which only a small part is seen. This remnant is chosen solely by grace, with no self-merit involved. God doesn't need large numbers. Only a small remnant can accomplish much. Over the last few weeks, Bobby, Ingemar, and Ed have dealt with an intellectual problem for us, not God. National Israel was chosen by God However, some in Israel rejected God, while some chose to follow him. This was by grace, not anything they had done. And so in verse 6, one that was a little bit confusing perhaps as we read it quickly, now if it be by grace, paraphrasing here, now if it be by grace, it is no more of works. For then grace becomes no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more of grace. See, there are only two options, works or grace. These are so essentially distinct and opposite that salvation cannot be a combination or a mixture of them. Both must be holy. It must be holy, one or the other. Ephesians 2 and other scriptures put that to rest. It is by grace that we are saved. God promises had been spiritual Israel, not natural Israel. Abraham had many descendants. Some of God's promises applied to all of them, but only those of the chosen son, Isaac, were included in the spiritual blessings of becoming God's people. In the time of Paul, although national Israel had rejected and crucified their Messiah, individual Jews were coming to God in simple faith in his son. They were being received and given the righteousness which the nation was looking for. What is Israel as a nation? What is it that Israel as a nation was seeking? 9:31, acceptance by God. But it was not found nationally, only by a very few individuals, and the rest were blinded. Let's pick up in 7 again and read just a few more verses. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it sought for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According to it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So in verse 7, where he says they are blinded, it means that they were hardened. They became insensitive. It's our world today, insensitive to the things of the Lord. It's the same word that we find in Mark 6:52, for they considered not the miracles of their loaves, for their hearts had been hardened. It's a medical term meaning calloused. It is common in arthritis sufferers. Israel's failure led to their hardening, not vice versa. Ezekiel 20 talks about that again. When man continually rejects God's grace, God turns them over to themselves. The first chapter in Romans, we went over that, and just a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 9, 17 and 18. They lose their discernment and their sense of values. Isaiah talks a lot about this. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, Isaiah 29, 10. In verse 8, the spirit of slumber implies that they are in a stupor, with no interest in spiritual things. How often have you tried to talk to somebody in the world about spiritual things and they're just absolutely no interest? They're in a slumber. They're in a stupor. They were numb to God's truth. The false sense of security that the Jews had because they were God's chosen people can also stumble us today and allow the enemy to sneak in unawares. So there's a warning that we not fall into the same trap that the Jews had. The very things that are ordained to bring man blessing become stumbling blocks and snares. Psalm 69, 22 and 23. And Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Israel has had all the breaks. Here, and quoting David, he calls it their table. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, some of these breaks, some of these things that were on their table, they were adopted, they had glory, they had covenants, they had the law, they had worship, they had promises, and from them was going to come the Messiah. But because they had all these breaks, they also had a great responsibility. And when they failed, they had a great condemnation. So do verses 8 through 10 teach that God does not allow some who want to come to salvation to have it? Why is each person responsible for what happens to him spiritually? Both the Old and New Testament teach over and over that God accepts all who come to him. For example, Deuteronomy 4:29, we've just studied that on Wednesday night, Luke 11:9. Each person is a free moral agent and chooses to obey or disobey God. God is not responsible for sin. Man must not presume upon God's mercy. Israel was blinded and stooped to the load of sin because they chose to look to material blessings rather than to God. Paul is reinforcing his own argument with quotations from Israel's very own scriptures. You should have known this, is what Paul is saying. Think about it today. Our country is blessed in so many ways, and the very things with which God has blessed us are now the things that are keeping us from him. Think about this Memorial Day weekend, and just go a few blocks east of here and see how many people are in stupor. No spiritual interest. Thank you for being here. In verses 11 through 15, Paul talks about the temporary rejection of Israel, and the important word there is temporary. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the death? Reading quickly, it's perhaps confusing. No, not perhaps. It is confusing. But having shown that Israel was cast aside in verse 1, he tells us it was not complete. There's still a remnant. And now he's going to go on to show us not only was it not completely all of Israel, but it was also not a final casting away. The temporary, verse 15, casting away was being used by God in his purpose for all mankind. That is, Jewish unbelief and being set aside led to Gentile conversion. God's purposes are accomplished whether we cooperate or not. Verse 30 talks some about that as well. The rejection of Israel led to the salvation of the Gentiles. The circle here is just amazing. The rejection of Israel led to the salvation of the Gentiles, which leads to the restoration of Israel, which results in unparalleled blessings for all. Certainly, anti-Semitism is not only unbiblical, it's also counterproductive and above all futile. Israel's fall, and it's more like a false step, has such a great positive effect for the Gentiles. When Israel comes back, the result will be even more productive. It will be like, Paul says, life from the dead. It will be like the party that was thrown when the prodigal son comes home in Luke 15. But the saved Gentiles erred in not sharing the blessing they received from the rejecting Jews, as was the intent. Verse 12 tells us the intent of the Jews falling away was so the Gentiles could come in and share with the Jews and bring them back, but they didn't do that. Instead, they hated them. They persecuted them. They maligned them and otherwise ostracized the Jews. The attitudes of many believers today is not to encourage the Jews back into the fold, but to exclude them. This ought not to be. Much of the confusion over this section and the following verses could be avoided by reading verse 13 again. For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch that I am apostle of the Gentile. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, not to the church. Since he is the apostle of the Gentiles, this is entirely in order. He hoped his ministry to the Gentiles would provoke his countrymen, the Jews, to jealousy and lead them to salvation. Perhaps the story of Jonah will illustrate Paul's point here. When Jonah, who was a Jew, on board the boat full of Gentile sailors, when he was cast out of the boat, the crew of the Gentiles were saved. But then, after Jonah was restored, he preached and the whole city of Nineveh was saved. Probably the greatest revival on record. So let's relate that to what Paul's talking about. After the Jews were rejected for killing their Messiah, Jonah thrown out of the boat, a number of Gentiles were saved and are being saved. And that's the church. That's the crew in the boat. But when Israel is restored, Jonah and Nineveh, a great number of Gentiles will follow them into the kingdom, as we read in the book of Revelation. Also in verse 13, Paul isn't bragging that he was an apostle of the Gentiles. Look at me. I have the right to do this. I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. In fact, it was just the opposite. He would have been suffering belittling criticism from the Jews for his association with the Gentiles. To be called an apostle of the Gentiles would have been as much an insult as early believers being called Christians. But for Paul, this was an honor. He calls it my office, my service, my duty, not my position of authority, although he did have that by virtue of his office. Duty and work of presenting Christ to the Gentiles. So Israel was cast aside, but not all Israel. They were cast aside, but it was only temporary. And in verse 16, Paul's going to pick up to the end of the chapter, the restoration of Israel. For a while, national Israel had been set aside. This will change soon at the end of the tribulation. Meanwhile, God deals with the Gentiles. Matthew 22 talks a lot about this, as well as Acts 13, 46 and Acts 18, 6. So starting in verse 16, for if the fruit, first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We'll get talking about this in a little more detail. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not the branches, but it's the root. That will say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he not spare thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fall, or once again, take a false step. Severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The first fruit that we looked at in verse 16, a piece of dough from which the loaves would be prepared. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 15. Some believe that these first fruits were referred to the patriarchs, which is a view that I prefer, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Others, however, believe that it refers to the first Jewish believers after the crucifixion. If the fruit is holy, the whole loaf is holy. Abraham was holy. He was set apart, is all that word means. So his spiritual prosperity is also holy. They have a special privilege with God. Similarly, if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. God set Abraham apart. His descendants are holy. The broken branches in the illustration that Paul is using are the unbelieving Israelites who rejected their Messiah. Only some were broken off. There was always a remnant. The wild olive tree, it might be what's called the oleaster tree. It looked very similar to the olive tree, but produces no fruit. It's therefore worthless in a picture of the Gentiles who were barren without spiritual knowledge or fruit. But those that were grafted in are nourished by the special privileges of the blessings flowing up the tree from the root. In some of the Jewish traditions, Ruth is an example of a Gentile grafted into the tree. So in summary, Abraham is the root. The special blessings that he was promised flow up the trunk. The branches initially were Israelites, but those that rejected the Messiah were broken off. They were pruned, and their places were taken by believing Gentiles. But the Gentiles weren't supposed to be arrogant or haughty about this. They did nothing to merit it. And if they followed the same path as the Jews, they would be broken off as well. So Israel's unbelief, and here's this circle again, led to their being removed from a place of blessing, and then the Gentiles, through grace and not merit, were put into the Jews' place. However, not all the promises to Israel pertain to the grafted in Gentiles. Gentiles who come in faith will remain as a branch. However, unbelief will produce a similar pruning to what Israel experienced. And the important thing here is as Ed was talking about with the election, and Bobby as well, we're talking about nationalities, nations, not individuals. So after all, it is the tree, the vine, that supports the branches, not vice versa. In the future, Israel will turn from her unbelief and once again be grafted into the blessings that were originally theirs. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And this makes sense because if the Gentiles, a wild olive tree, could be grafted contrary to nature, in other words, it wasn't normal, doesn't it make sense that the real branches could be grafted back in? Many use this passage as an argument against eternal security. See, you can be broken off, thrown away. You can lose yourself. The passage has nothing to do with that. Paul is not talking about individuals nor about salvation. The nation of Israel was removed from a place of special blessing because of unbelief, and Gentiles were grafted in. When the Gentiles reject him in the future, they will likewise be removed from the position of special blessing. So God is going to restore the nation of Israel. And in verses 25 through 32, we read about his mercy to Israel. And this is one of Paul's favorite expressions. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And remember, we always talk about mystery not being like a Steven Spielberg movie, but something that was previously unknown. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This is the mystery. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins, as according to the gospel. They are enemies for your sake, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past have not for ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they must also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So now Paul is going to reveal this mystery, a previously unknown truth. The calling out of the church was also a mystery. Neither the return of Israel nor the conversion of Gentiles could have been seen before. God had to reveal both of them. That's why Paul calls them a mystery. Paul reveals to his audience that Israel is only set aside until God completes the church. The fullness of the Gentiles is the church age. It is the calling out of people from Pentecost to the rapture, Acts 15:14. It is not the same as the time of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, which began with the Babylonian captivity and ends when Christ returns in glory, the end of the tribulation and before the kingdom. The time of the Gentiles does encompass the fullness of the Gentiles. So at the conclusion of the church age, when the deliverer will come, Israel will return to Christ during the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. As Israel will return to God as a nation, despite years of ignoring him, we as individuals can also return to him at any time, because restoration, similar to salvation, is not dependent on us, but on him. Psalm 23:3, Hosea 14:3. Turning or returning to God requires a repudiation of sin. The Old Testament passages Paul quotes makes this abundantly clear. None can turn to Christ without turning from sin. And none can turn from sin without the strength of the grace of Christ. Forgiveness of sin is the basis for the new relationship we have in Christ, who promises to remember them no more. Thinking about that this morning, Mike was talking about good memories and bad memories. You know, we can't erase. We can't just concentrate on the good memories. God's not limited by that. He wills to remember our sins no more. God will not change his mind about this. We have been talking a lot lately about how we need the Holy Spirit's intercession so that we can pray in God's will. Chapter 8, we don't know what God's will is, so how do we pray? Paul says he's given you his Holy Spirit to intercede for you with groanings that can't be uttered. No doubt there were many praying for the restoration of Israel in Paul's time, including Paul. However, Israel had to be set aside. God could not answer that prayer so that Gentiles could be brought in. In prayer, we are not trying to tell God what to do, but we're asking him to reveal his will to us so that we can obey it. We talked about that in regard to Paul's imprisonment. Many people praying for Paul to be freed, and yet while he was in prison, he wrote several books of the New Testament. We need the Holy Spirit's intercession to learn the will of God so that we know what to pray for. Trying to learn God's will, not tell him what our will is. Verse 29, repentance is irrevocable. For the gifts and calling of God are not without repentance. They can't be revoked. God is not sorry he has given Israel the gifts and callings of Romans chapter 9, 4 and 5. He's not going to take them back. I think your dad had something to say about taking gifts back at the wedding. I don't know. So the circle is complete again. The Gentiles were unbelievers. And then through Jewish unbelief, the Gentiles obtained mercy in order to show mercy to the unbelieving Jews. This doesn't restore the Jews. The coming of the Messiah in glory will do that. But we talked about God's plans, and the word I really don't like, because God didn't plan it. It just always was, or is, or will be. But it's not something that man would have devised. In verse 32, it says, upon all. That doesn't mean that every single individual, but it means without distinction, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. All unbelievers have no way out except through the provision God has made. He has mercy on all without distinction. The last few verses are a marvelous doxology that closes these three chapters of parenthesis. It's replete with quotations from the Old Testament. God's people were aware of his greatness, extended far beyond more their understanding, and Paul picks up on that theme. The riches in verse 33, the riches both of wisdom and knowledge. It could be the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Paul is overwhelmed with God's sovereign majesty, and he bursts into this exultation. God's resources are without measure and certainly more than adequate. So let's look at them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, to him, are all things, to whom glory forever. Amen. Verses 34 and 35 suggest that some believe that God needs their advice. He doesn't. God alone shapes the course of the world. However, he was pleased to reveal himself through the Bible to whoever will come. God owes no one anything. 1 Corinthians 4:7. We believe differently. But what do we have that we have not received? The chapter closes with the thought that God is the source and sustainer of the universe, natural and supernatural. It's all for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So while the restoration of Israel may be an academic point for us today, it's not going to happen until the end of the tribulation. Christians can also be restored. He loves all his children with the same love that he loves Israel. He will welcome back anyone who wants to come to return to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that's available to us, the one that moved Paul to write these words 2,000 years ago. Open our hearts and minds to his leading. Look forward to the study later this morning. Pray for Mike as he shares with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.